May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be for good pleasure in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please be seated. Surely our sicknesses he has carried, and our pains he has borne the burden of them. And we reckoned him plagued, smitten of God, and afflicted. In a week we'll celebrate Palm Sunday. This was the day the Lord made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds lined the streets, and as we know, they put palm branches and even their garments on the road for him to ride on his donkey in. The donkey, the single symbol of kingship. But over the next few days, the Lord's followers started to fall away, and all that celebration drained away. He was taken and he was put on trial and he was put on the cross. The disciples saw their hope in him die as they saw their mentor and the Son of God hung on a cross and killed. As the prophecy says, explaining, describing this view of the Lord, we reckoned him plagued, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was humiliated, he was tortured, and he was counted as a common criminal. In a similar way, the Lord can seem to drop out of our lives. One minute there's celebration when we see that life is from him, when there are good things to celebrate. We enjoy our friendships, we enjoy the work we do. New babies are born, marriages are celebrated. Even just small things like feeling the sunshine on our faces and feeling like, well, today is going to be a good day. And especially the times where we notice something evil rising up in ourselves, some false idea that's against the commandments, and we have clarity that this is from hell, and we turn to the Lord and say, I'm not going to do this because it's against you. And those are good times. We can celebrate the Lord. That's when he is clearly reigning in our lives. But things can go downhill very quickly. Those times of celebration can be followed by very low states. A child or someone we love dearly might get sick or even die. Worry about money might lead a husband and wife to start arguing. A friend might say something that deeply hurts us. In all these hard times, we may find that our evils are emerging. It is easy for a married couple to love each other when they're both being nice. But if the husband consistently doesn't listen, or if the wife, after not feeling heard, dumps everything on and seems to blame her husband, the husband and wife can suddenly find it not easy at all to love each other. Or as parents or teachers, it's easy to love children when they're sweet, when we see their potential, when we see them as future angels. But then other times they push all our buttons and we struggle to see them as anything but problems. We struggle to see them as anything but things that interfere with what we want. Or at work, we might be feeling good about our coworkers enjoying work, and then suddenly we might be belittled or feel like we're being micromanaged or pressured to perform. And we might notice that resentment starts creeping in, viewing people as our enemies instead of as our neighbors. And even when things are going fine, we might begin to reflect that everything we do has a sense of merit, that this is me doing it. I'm doing it for me too. And that sense of merit, you know, it triggers alarm bells. Wait a minute, this isn't me. This is from the Lord. But it feels like it's us. And if the things that we love, the things that we like are threatened, we can begin to feel very anxious about things. Or think of something that's very common. A man walks into a grocery store and sees the cover of a magazine, and instantly, unchaste desires are stirred in him. Now, with all these evils, and it's very easy to see in this one, if someone doesn't have any religion, has no conscience, it's no problem, it seems. The man might pursue that unchaste desire and say, hey, this is good, and follow it. But in all of these times when we begin to see our evils emerging, if we have conscience, if we're some people of religion, we begin to notice these evils and we don't want to become them. We see ourselves pulled towards them and we notice a contrast between what we know is right and what we feel drawn toward. And so a battle happens. That fight happens. And it can get very hard. You know, a man being attracted by something unchaste. You know, it's easy when you're sitting in church to think about what's right and wrong, or if a student is in conjugal love class, it's easy to see the difference between conjugal love and adultery. But when a man is being attacked by those hells of adultery, it can feel like his life is bound up in that lust. In fact, if he resists it, he's going to be killing his only experience of happiness. It can be the most overwhelming and depressing thing. And to know that of ourselves in that situation, we don't have any fight left in us. We don't have any inherent love for what's good and heavenly. Or think of a mom who's been up several nights with a sick kid. There's the natural state of tiredness and exhaustion. But there's also the spiritual part of a mom noticing that she doesn't have any love for this child left. She has nothing left to give. And the sorrow and grief of that, she doesn't want to become bitter or become resentful or angry at the Lord for having this burden put on her. But that's the way she's headed. That's the way the hells are pulling her. The hells can come at us from any direction. There are a million ways to be attacked. And when we are attacked, evil has a life of its own, it seems. It becomes the thing that fills our vision. It feels like there's nothing other than it. And the idea that there's a heaven, that there's a better way, that's just like a memory. Not even a memory sometimes. It's like a shadow of a memory. It's so, so remote. And we might have thoughts in our head like, I'm at the end of my rope, or I'm about to stop trying because I just can't fight against myself anymore, or I'm being pulled apart. We might feel even that the Lord has abandoned us, knowing theoretically that he's there, but doesn't feel like he's there. The astonishing thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced this burden, carried this burden too when he was in the world. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we are told in the writings that this is not only his temptation on the cross, but that he struggled with despair and with the attacks of the hells from his earliest childhood. Now, at this point, when we talk about the Lord being attacked by hell, we may bump into some uncomfortable feelings, some discomfort, the idea that we don't want the Lord to be associated with evil in any way. And there's probably some good in that, but there's also been a long tradition in the Christian world of being so eager for the Lord not to be tainted by hell that people have even gone to the point of inventing the idea of two humanities of the Lord, that one was the one we see suffer and be tempted and be in agony, and that the other was perfect from eternity and that they never touched. But that's not true. The Lord was one person, divine soul, and he took on a human with the express purpose of having a heredity through which the hells could attack him. The whole point is that it was God with us, but God with us bound, tied up to begin with a human heredity and with the evils that were attached to it and that could attack through it. He never gave in, and yet he did endure the influx, the flowing into himself, the experience of all the hells coming into himself. Why did he let himself be tortured like this? Well, we may be familiar with the teaching that he came in the world to subjugate the hells and to glorify his human. But we won't understand that properly unless we understand the Lord's passion, his suffering, not only on the cross, but throughout all his life. So let's talk about those two pieces, his subjugating the hells first. What kind of enemy was he fighting? What kind of darkness? Was it an enemy out there? If it was an enemy out there, hell, he could have quashed it like a rebellion. He could have stomped on it if that was his nature. And the hells wouldn't have had a chance. We're told that the hells can't even get close enough to the Lord as he is in himself to attack him. So if that had been the enemy, the Lord would have had no reason to come into the world. No, the threat was not to the Lord, but it was a threat to us. There was no love left in humankind, not even an acknowledgement of God. We read in Arcana Celestia 27:76, "For the supreme divine itself could no longer reach to the human race, which had removed itself so far from the celestial things of love and the spiritual things of faith that men no longer even acknowledged them and still less perceived them. In order, therefore, that the supreme divine might be able to come down to man in such a state, the Lord came into the world and united his human to the divine in himself, which union could not be effected or brought about otherwise than by the most grievous combats of temptations and by victories, and at length by the last, which was that of the cross." The Lord's goal was to restore spiritual sanity, that ability to acknowledge God and be moved by an affection to be changed by God. And in order to accomplish this, the Lord had a brilliant, amazing strategy, a plan. He made himself a magnet for attack. He was divine love. And there is nothing that the hells hate more than love from God. In fact, the greater the love, the greater they hate it. And the Lord's love was for the salvation of the whole human race. But the hells cannot attack the Lord as he is in himself. And so the Lord was clothed with a human heredity, with weakness. What better opportunity did the hells have to attack him? And they poured in as planned. And yet every attack, when they thought they were getting him, every attack made him stronger. Every time that he resisted hell, he used truth that he had learned from the Word, and from his inner divinity, he put that hell under control, under subjugation. And when he did that, a gate was closed to hell. And when he did that, a piece of his heredity that he had inherited from his mother, that maternal, that weak human heredity, fell away. Hell, conquer, fight by fight by fight. And he did that through life. Until at last, the hells thought they had got him. They'd got this God-man on a cross and were crucifying him. But it was no accident, because in the last breath that the Lord breathed, the last shackle of mere human heredity fell away. And he rose again, fully God and fully human. The Lord from eternity to eternity. And the result, of course, as we know, is that he glorified his human. He made it fully divine. But which human did he glorify? Let's look at that for a minute. It was not his humanity from eternity. The Lord is the original human. He had no deficiency. The problem wasn't his fault that people couldn't be saved. It was that the other side of the covenant, mankind, had cut off its ability to be saved. And if the Lord had wanted to just make people good, if that had been in his nature, he could have snapped his fingers, made it happen, but that's not his nature. That's against his order. His order is that people love him in freedom or that they don't love him at all. He does not want puppets. And so the only hope for mankind wasn't for God to unilaterally change something down here. It was for a human being to lead the human race back to its creator. And of course, the only human being who could do that would be God. And so the wisest people knew this. And for centuries, they waited and they hoped and they prophesied. As, for example, this prophecy: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, God, Hero." And so he was born, the Anointed One. And the fate of the world rested on his shoulders. We read, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." We can picture the Lord in his human, as a boy perhaps, coming to an awareness of his mission from his thought, from his Father, from his inner divinity. His mission to set his people free, not by crushing them from without, but by fighting his own inner demons, the hells that were attached to him and rising up inside himself. That is what he did, was fight hell from within. We read from Apocalypse Explained, number 328. Liberation from hell by the Lord was also accomplished by his glorifying his human, that is, making it divine. For thus, and not otherwise, could he hold the hells in subjugation forever. And as the subjugation of the hells and the glorification of his human was accomplished by means of his temptations admitted into his human, his passion or suffering of the cross was his last temptation and complete victory. That he bore the sins of all signifies that he admitted into himself all the hells when he was tempted. For from the hells, all sins or evils ascend and enter into man and are in him. Therefore, the Lord's bearing sins signifies that he admitted the hells into himself when tempted. So when the hells attacked, what did the Lord do? Well, he resisted from his divine within. But the methods, the means he used, the path he walked was human. It was his design for human beings responding to God. He learned truth. An affection for truth was able to flow in from heaven into those vessels of truths. And then that burgeoning spiritual life became a target for hell. And then as hell attacked, he fought using truth from the word. Every hell, every truth. And he endured through until victory. And with that combat, he was strengthened in wisdom and in love. And his combats resulted in his becoming divine. He glorified his human and made his victory permanent. Not in a human up here, in a human down here. So that where the Lord is in his strength, in his fullness, in his divine natural, he can be with us in our natural, where we are the weakest. So where does this leave us? What does this leave us with? It doesn't take away our suffering. And yet it does give our suffering meaning. Because without a belief in the Lord as our Savior, without that saving faith, our sufferings will be pointless and we will become bitter or we will give in to them. But in the Lord, we can find hope for our suffering, that there's something on the other side. And yet, we do not automatically benefit from his victory in the sense that his victory does not automatically save us from hell. And so there is the bad news, you could say, but actually it's good news, of what the Lord says, how to deal with life. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We can think of that attitude of the evildoer on the cross, the one who acknowledged that he was guilty and was willing to let himself be punished, and also recognizing that the Lord could raise him up. You know, if we take up our cross daily and have that attitude of, oh, here's this evil, it's going to take me down to hell. I'm willing to let that part of me die. So the Lord bore our sins as a child and a young man, as someone with hereditary evils. Nothing that he made his own, but a tendency through which all hell could attack. And when hell attacked, it was way more cruel and way more cunning than any of the hell's attacks on us. And they attacked with far more hatred, for the Lord is divine love itself and divine wisdom itself, and yet he was there, seemingly weak, seemingly vulnerable. And what incredible mercy the Lord had not to come and destroy hell as an enemy, but to come and save us from ourselves, to come give us a chance to be reborn in the image and likeness of God. And what humility it took for the Lord to be willing to come down and suffer those demeaning, horrific, terrible attacks of all the hells. He truly was numbered with the transgressors, as though he were one of us, as though he were guilty, as we often are. He suffered as we do, and he fought as we must fight, and became divine so he could help us where we are. And so the only way to be saved by him is to do what he did as best we can, to learn from the word, to love those truths and the hope and promise of heaven that they lead us to, and to live it, and to be prepared for hell to attack, because it will. It's there, part of the plan. It's there to test us. And when we resist those attacks, for example, when a man says, wow, I am thinking of committing adultery in my heart, and I'm intending it. I can tell that all of me from hell is going that direction. That he says, I will not do it because it's a sin against the Lord. Even when that resistance is not easy, even when it feels like he's going to die if he keeps on resisting. Or a mother, when she can tell that the love is running out, that she can recognize this love for children that I aspire to, that I enjoy sometimes. This is the Lord's love. It's not mine. I can't do it on my own. Or with any of us, when we see evils arise or false ideas start to cloud our view, to recognize, be willing to dig back, dig down and say, this is a love of self and love of the world that's governing me right now, and I can't escape it on my own. I need the Lord. And when we go through this mundane, difficult process of becoming better people, we actually benefit from the Lord's bearing of our sins and his victory. Because that part of our minds that can do those reflections and make that resolve is coming into the light of heaven. And that light of heaven is from the Lord in his divine human, in his natural made divine. He is not far away. He is so close. He has been here all along, and he has been here too. And when we do this, the Lord will not only lift the weight of hell, the burden of evil off of our shoulders bit by bit, but he will also lift us up. He will carry us. We read, he said, surely they are my people. Therefore, he became their savior. In all their adversity, he had adversity. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he took them up, and he carried them all the days of eternity. Amen. Please rise. And now to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, be all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.